Almighty God, we acknowledge that it is you who pour out your Holy Spirit, your grace on all who desire it. Deliver us now, we pray, as we draw near to you. Deliver us from cold hearts, wandering thoughts, so that with focused minds, kindled affections, we may worship you now in spirit and in truth, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Reminded that if we are to get what we should out of our worship services, it requires effort on our part. Our liturgy simply orders our effort. That effort is ordered according to the liturgy found printed beginning on page 12 in the fourth part of the supplement. As is fitting, we begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
As is also fitting, we confess our sins. We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve him as his dear children. But we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you, and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will.
Amen.
God, mercifully receive the prayers of your people as we call upon you. Grant that we may know and understand the things we ought to do, and also that we may have the grace and strength to accomplish the same. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Our first scripture reading for this morning is found in the book of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, beginning with the 12th verse. Now again, it's helpful if we can identify certain scriptures just by hearing the reference. Faith, Hebrews 11. We heard last week the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. If you have questions about the resurrection or its importance, we turn to this particular chapter of first letter to the church at Corinth. What we gain from this morning is a reminder that even large sections of the church, segments of those who identify as Christians today, say that they nonetheless deny the bodily resurrection of Christ and yet maintain that they can still be Christians and do that. They cannot. Paul articulates that, among other truths, in this. Because if we deny the resurrection of Christ, as Paul says, our whole faith is pointless, is futile. If, for example, Christ hasn't been raised, then we have no assurance, we have no declaration from God that our sins have actually been forgiven. It's basic to the Christian faith. We read then in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 85, as found printed on supplement page 40. Our New Testament, or our Gospel lesson rather, our second reading is found in the Gospel of Luke, the 6th chapter, beginning with the 17th verse. Again, we're reminded, as we were 2 weeks ago, that Jesus did miracles not as an end in themselves. He had compassion on the people, true, but they were always designed to point to the fact that his word could be trusted. He was different. There was something divine at work here. So also here we read about how he healed, but that focus was always supposed to be on that word. And what we have here is one of the parallel accounts of the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And you remember throughout that sermon, the law is presented as undoable. And the purpose is to have us despair of trying to earn our salvation and look instead in faith to Christ who earned it for us. And he, that is Jesus, came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall weep, mourn, and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Thought based on the conviction of our hearts, we express our faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
God's grace, his undeserved love, be multiplied to each of you, and may that faith that has been created in your heart by God the Holy Spirit never know doubt or uncertainty. And in particular this morning, may you never find yourself in opposition to that Holy Spirit who continues to intercede on your behalf for your eternal salvation. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, I've never met a true Christian yet who did not very much desire to share his faith, especially with those he loves, his families and friends, but with everyone, anyone and everyone. When a human being truly believes that no one can enter heaven except through faith in Jesus Christ, and when you realize you have that information, which is what they need, and when you realize that God has made you an integral part, a necessary part of the process of bringing that mystery hidden from the ages, that message of life to others, every Christian wants to do that. Every Christian wants to play his role in that. So why don't we do a better job of it? Sometimes, when you stop to look at it, when you stop to analyze it, to a certain extent, part of the problem is just planning, isn't it? And we know about planning. We do that, or we should do that, in our everyday lives. But it's startling how much planning we do for the things that really, in the end, are not that big a deal, and how little we do in connection with kingdom work, that one thing needful. For example, just for your information, it's winter time, and it's cold out there, so I would guess that all of you have at least thought, if not made preparations for, what would happen if your car broke down and you're out in the country. Now, it's just a standard thing in North Dakota in the winter that you're supposed to have some kind of survival kit in your car. Blankets, parka, boots, something to keep you warm, candles for the inside, something, a first aid kit. We get that, and I would hope most or all plan accordingly. It's like that on so many different things. We plan, or we look, we think about what is going to happen, what we're going to do. You're going on a trip. Where are you going? Well, is it going to be cold or warm? Then you plan accordingly, and you pack accordingly. What are we going to do? We're going to hike. Well, I better take these shoes, and so on. You get it. It's just common sense. Police officers plan their day according to where the donut shop will be at their break. And I'm going to pay for that. I've enjoyed being a free citizen. But you get that, don't you? The military plans for contingencies. What happens if they do this? There's whole sections of the military but that do nothing but plan. It's like that in so many different ways. Lawyers prepping their clients for every conceivable question. How is it that we do such a poor job when it comes to that one thing needful and sharing that hope that is in us? When Scripture says, be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. How do we do that in particular? How do we actually do that? How do we prepare? Well, it can be something as simple as with a trip. Thinking about what normally happens in your day and planning what you'll do. So what happens in your day? Well, people routinely ask you, hey, how's it going? And what do you say? Just the mindless stuff. Oh, good. Yes. Yeah. Can't complain. Just these stand. How about just plan to add something that has that salt that we're supposed to have as Christians in it? And I don't even want to give you examples because it should come from you. It should flow naturally from you as you would speak, as you would respond. But to somehow get that superficial salted with that message of life, or at least something that will lead into it or could lead into it. So, how's your day going? Hey, great. One day closer to meeting my Savior. Something that simple. But just taking the time to plan in advance for things that you know happen, because they always do. It's a routine of your life. The Lord has encouraged that to us. We don't have that luxury of direct revelation, as did the disciples of Jesus' day, where he said, don't take any thought for what you'll say when you're hauled before them in court. Those words will be given you. God does that to a certain extent now, but there's no sin in thinking ahead to, okay, what usually happens when I talk to this person? How could I work in, somehow get into that deeper, more meaningful conversation about life and salvation? The need to witness should be powerful, compelling. It should cause us to feel that it's bottled up and just has to come out. And that's where our text for this morning comes in. We're going to find a prophet who is in this same state. He decided he was going to be quiet, and we're going to hear what happened when he did. That prophet is Jeremiah, and our text is found in his book, the 20th chapter, verses 7 through 13. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout, violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say, I will not mention him, or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. For I hear many whispering, terror is on every side. Denounce him, let us denounce him, say all my close friends, watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them. For to you have I committed my cause. Think to the Lord. Praise the Lord. For he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evil doers. These are God's words. May that same God who gave us the Spirit to read them with humility and reverence work powerfully in us also this morning. To that end we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is true. Amen. So you may have noticed that the sermon title for this morning is, Are You Working Against Yourself? I know it's bad homiletics, which is a study of how to prepare and deliver a sermon. It's bad homiletics to ask a question. You're supposed to make a statement. So we can change it to a statement. You're working against yourself. Stop it. Take it for what it is. First, we have to understand what in the world we're talking about. How does one work against himself? Well, examples from the lesser to the greater. First, the lesser. You've seen the cartoons, right? The Wile E. Coyote and the others where someone is sawn off a branch and they fall. That's working against yourself. Or someone is cutting a hole in the ground or in the ice underneath you. And that sort of idea of working against yourself. You've probably all seen the memes where the title ahead on the top above is School for the Intellectually Gifted or Genius School or whatever. And they got that kid pushing on the door that says, pull door to enter. That's working against yourself. That's the sort of thing that we're talking about. And the question is, well, how do we do that? How does that apply to us? And are we doing that? For the Christian, the two we know, these two things cannot be separated. The one, if we are working against our God, we know that we're working against ourselves. So we reduce it first to that question. Is there something in my life? Are we in any way working against our God? Because we know then we're going to be frustrated. We're going to be essentially working against ourselves because, again, the two can't be separated. Bible examples are better. So we went from the lesser cartoon examples to obviously the greater. Does anything come to mind, any Bible story account where a Christian, a person of God, was found to be working against himself because he's working against God? The one that pops into my mind is Peter. Peter the Magnificent. Peter, the man who did things that by faith that I could never imagine being able to do. Well, we're hard on Peter, but he walked on water. He had faith to walk on water. We focus on, yeah, but he sank. But he walked on water. Have you done that? Ice doesn't count. So what did Peter do? How did he work against his Lord and therefore, in a most remarkable way, work against himself and against us? Jesus said to him, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and there I'm going to suffer and die. And Peter said, no. You remember the account. Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Did you notice how sure Peter was? Doubtful Peter was ever unsure about much, even when he was wrong. Some of us have that same character flaw. But Peter was absolutely sure because in his mind, he saw what he wanted to happen and he was sure that was the right thing. And yet what happened? He found himself opposing God, and in the process, he was opposing not only his eternal future, but the eternal future of every man, woman, and child. Because as you know, Jesus was planning to go to Jerusalem to pay our sin debt. And in trying to prevent that, Peter was working against the salvation of the human race. It wasn't the only time with Peter either, was it? You remember on Maundy Thursday in the upper room when Jesus came around to wash the disciples' feet, what did Peter say? No, you're not washing my feet. And Jesus had to disabuse him of this notion that he was being somehow noble by saying, fine, but if I don't wash you, you have no part of me. And then Peter quickly recanted, realized he was working against his Savior, therefore against himself, and said, then wash all of me. Peter the extremist. There were others, weren't there? Lots of them, actually. Saul, when he was Saul, later became Paul, was absolutely convinced he was working for his God when he persecuted the church. He was absolutely certain. He made it his life's work. In fact, he wasn't content just to do it in Jerusalem. He got permission to go to the surrounding regions around Jerusalem and stamp out this. Till God stopped him on the road to Damascus, smacked him upside the head, and said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to, and the translation here is difficult, kick against the goads. The idea is, I don't know if you've ever walked through cattails. There's a prevailing wind, and the cattails usually lay down a certain way. It's easier to walk across or through them that way than the other way. That's the idea. The sense that he's hearing from his Lord is, you're finding all this resistance to what you're doing. There's a reason for that. You're opposing me. Paul's lame response was, "Who are you?" All of a sudden, his whole world was shattered. What he was so convinced was the right thing, he suddenly realized he was actually working against his God and therefore against his own eternal salvation. And the list goes on and on. Jonah resisted God, spent 3 days in the great fish's belly until he figured it out. Judas resisted God and unfortunately never figured it out. And the result that he won for himself, he earned for himself, eternal destruction in hell. So then we turn this whole thing, this whole concept of struggling or working against ourselves, and we come finally again to our text. And there we find a man, Jeremiah, in tremendous turmoil. I'm not sure what you remember about Jeremiah. Jeremiah, humanly speaking, drew the short straw of all the prophets. All the prophets, Jesus said, were resisted by the people. Many of them were martyred. Jeremiah was the worst. Jeremiah suffered brutally in every conceivable way. It wasn't just that people heard his message and laughed at it or rejected it. He suffered physically. You remember, he was thrown in the lower level of an outhouse, in effect, and left there. And it wasn't until the people that did that were partying one day, and they say, "Hey, by the way, whatever happened to Jeremiah? He's still where you put him." So I'm not hard on Jeremiah. I'm not hard on Jeremiah for not liking what God has called him to do, not being happy, at least according to the flesh, on the mission that God gave him to bring God's message of condemnation to the Jews just prior to the final destruction of and the carrying off to Babylon. You imagine how powerful would be the motivation for Jeremiah to just say, "You know what? I know what I'm going to do. I'm just not going to tell them. I'm not going to speak anymore. I'm not going to give them." I mean, you know what that'll accomplish? Not only will they leave me alone, it will withhold from them that very thing by which they might be saved. So things are going to be not only better for me, they're going to be worse for them. That's the sense of the first part of our text. I'm just not going to give them what they need. You don't want it? Fine. And then what happened? Jeremiah says, "I can't do it. It's like it's closed up inside of me. It burns like a fire because God has called me to do this. And I'm struggling to withhold this, and I can't. It's like a fire in my bones." I can't imagine what that would be. It's a pretty graphic picture, though. "I have to speak because that's what I've been called to do." Jeremiah found himself struggling against his God and his God's work for him, and thereby struggling against himself. The inner turmoil was profound. Now, this was a guy that knew about suffering, isn't it? And yet he pointed to this suffering, this turmoil, consternation, this fire. "I have to do what God told me to do. If I say," he says, "I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in. I cannot." So he recognized his struggle with God, and he said this, "O Lord, you are stronger than I, and you have prevailed." So what does this do for us? How is this supposed to instruct us today, here, now? We're supposed to ask ourselves, am I working against myself and my God in any aspect of my life? Now, certainly, obviously, in the area of witnessing, but also in other areas of life, in the day-to-day activities. So how do I do that? Well, the first step is to identify frustrations. That's easy, right? Well, yeah, yes and no. There are other things that you kind of have to think about a little bit to say, yeah, that really is frustrating me. Now, that in itself isn't the end, because frustrations in life, many of them are inevitable and unavoidable, but not all of them. So you identify something that is causing you frustration or heartache or whatever, and then you have to say, is this necessary? Am I working against myself? Because I'm actually working against God. I'll be honest, I found one in my life several years ago. My wife will probably say, yeah, I know what it was. It'd be interesting to hear what she said if I asked her, but I'm not going to. It was the stock market. She'll say, oh, yeah. It just wasn't for me, and I was absolutely frustrated until I realized, here's what I'm doing. I don't care about anybody else. I want to buy something low and sell it high, even if somebody else suffers in the process. I don't care. This is just one example, but this is work you have to do individually. Because every life is unique. Every person is unique. You have to look at your life, identify your own frustrations, and say, is this because I'm doing what God doesn't want me to do? Am I, for example, so frustrated that I can't get ahead financially? Is that frustration because I'm not seeking that one thing needful? I'm not putting God's work for my life first. And that's what's causing me this frustration. And I need to learn to let that, to put that in God's hands, because he promised, seek first the kingdom and all that's necessary will be provided for you. Am I being frustrated in connection with and fill in the blank in your life, in my marriage, because I'm not doing the right thing? Or we as a couple are not putting God first? Or have I heard so many people, like the pastor, talk over and over about opening that Bible on a regular daily basis and heard it and thought, yep, that's right, and never done it? Or, you know, we have to start doing this, go to Bible class or whatever, church every Sunday. Yeah, we need to do that as though that is the thing that fulfills that need. The idea that someday I will do it. Again, this is work you have to do on your own. How do we find answers to those questions? In other words, when you do this work, when you identify frustration and you ask yourself if it's necessary or what the deal is with it, that's again where answers are found in God's Word, where he gives this perfect divine direction. But there's another source. And this, all of this is interconnection in connection with church life. The other source is Christian friends. And I don't just say friends, but Christian friends. And not just any Christian friend. Find one or several who will not be afraid to tell you the truth. One who's been given Christian wisdom and then the courage and honesty to tell you not what they instinctively know you want to hear, but based on the wisdom from God's Word, what you need to hear. Sometimes that's necessary, but for that to work, you have to be able to do both parts, don't you? You have to not only be the one to go and honestly, humbly listen to the wisdom counsel of your fellow Christians, but also the one that gives that humble, honest counsel. And you can't know that unless you yourself are prepared, again, through exposure to God's Word. And then it relates to attendance, Bible class, and church. Because if almost no one is there, you don't have those friends there. And the message you get is, this really isn't that big a deal to them. I don't know if it should be to me. And the whole thing grinds into a downward spiral. And the opposite should be true. Christians come together regularly, hear God's word, are encouraged, and encourage each other.
You can know that you will never stand in opposition to your God. When you cling to that simple message, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. You will never work against yourself. This we're taught in his word. You know that you will never be in opposition to your God and therefore working against yourself when you put first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and then trust God to supply what's necessary. You will never be working against your God and therefore also working against yourself when you are about his great commission, when you plan, when you think about, when you look at every interaction with another human being and look for that opening that God will provide to share that message of salvation and life with that person. You can know that because God said so. So God grant to each of us the wisdom to recognize, first of all, when and where the frustrations in our lives are a result of our own foolish, foolhardy rebellion against the word and will of our Savior. And then the wisdom, the humility to understand and submit to his holy will. Amen. Please rise. The peace of God, which transcends anything man could formulate as a salvation plan, this peace that comes from God will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.
Please rise. We pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, first of all, concerning our offering. We recognize that everything we have is yours. We return just a portion of what you have given us in direct service to your kingdom work here and abroad. But nothing that we attempt can have any lasting benefit or success without your blessing, and so we ask that blessing on our offering this day. Prosper the work of your hand among us. Help us not only with our treasures, but also with our time to in any way possible, as you give opportunity that we might advance thereby the kingdom of grace in our own circle of life. Amen. Lord Jesus, when the time had come for you to lay down your life for our sins, you went willingly to Jerusalem, even though you knew that death awaited you there, that was your lot. You carried out the will of your heavenly Father, and by doing so, you saved us all. In every way, you were willing to do that work which the Father in heaven had appointed for you, to do what we could not, would not do for ourselves. As our sin bearer, you walked the way of suffering and sorrow. Hunted by men as they would hunt a criminal, you were arrested, bound, led to stand before those who you knew would lie about you and accuse you falsely. Though you are our King, though you hold in your hand all power in heaven and on earth, you allowed your own creation, sinful men, to treat you with utmost contempt and ridicule. You were rejected by the very people you loved and came to save. We thank you. We thank you for all that you have done for us, that you willingly paid the price of our transgressions. Through the Holy Spirit, help us to think about these things daily. Think about what you did as our substitute, what you endured for our salvation. And then fill our hearts with the desire to thank you with our very lives, beginning with the witness that you have called us to bring to those with whom we come in contact each day. Fill us then first with that humble appreciation for the cross and what you have done for us, and let that message of life fill our very souls. Burn like a fire within our bones so that we cannot help but speak the truth by which we ourselves are saved and filled with such joy, peace, and confidence. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those who have dedicated their lives to the public ministry of the Word, in particular for Missionary Evenson and for our brothers and sisters who are struggling against persecution in India and in other places around the world. We pray that you would again open India's door to our own American missionaries. And yet, we thank you that you have established seminaries. You have given them teachers trained in part by us to continue this work, even though non-citizens can no longer travel and live there. So we thank you for what you have established, and we pray for them, that they would be able to bear up under the persecution they suffer and continue to train others, to teach others, that your kingdom might be spread there. We pray for Missionary Evenson as he prepares to go to East Africa, to Togo, and the countries surrounding that country, to work there in your kingdom. Protect him, prosper his message of salvation and his work among the people there, souls for which our Savior died. We pray for those who are sick and hurting among us, our loved ones, our church members, our family members. You know what they are suffering. And yet we come to you by your invitation, asking you to relieve their suffering, grant them a return to health according to your divine plan and wisdom, and return them to a vigorous service in your kingdom. If it is your will to call any of us home, we bow to that will in thanksgiving and pray that you would lead us from this vale of tears quietly and in the peace and comfort of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, saving faith, that faith you have created and sustained in us and them. All these things we ask confidently in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.